To assure that we're here this morning filled with the Spirit, we're going to take a moment for silent prayer. Very important time to set aside distractions, confess any unconfessed sin that needs to be resolved. Just name it before the throne of grace, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, this is our pleasure and our delight to have the opportunity to assemble here today. We thank You, Father, for our services last night and for the truth that was taught, for the believers that assembled. I pray, Father, that You would be with them, be with Chuck especially today, Father, and thank You that after these last 4 years of not seeing him, that he's come back for a visit. We thank You that answers to prayer have been extended, but we ask, Father, that You would continue to move Your hand mightily, Father, and provide for his life. Thank You now, Father, for the life of David. As we turn to the Scriptures and as we study the life of David, we pray that we might learn lessons directly applicable for our own lives. Father, this morning as we study anointing, we ask for an appreciation, Father, of what the anointing is all about and the glories of our beloved Savior, Father, who is truly the Anointed One. So, Father, as we can highlight Him and celebrate His greatness, we also, Father, want to understand our own responsibilities because we too, Father, have received an anointing. And we need to go forth and apply that anointing on a day-by-day basis. So make this truth real to us, Father, and make it practical. We're not just walking around, Father, as walking Bible trivia pursuit champions, but, Father, we want to learn the Word and live it. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're dealing with the doctrine of anointing, and last week we took you through the introduction, and that's all we try to tackle in our second session, the after-break session. We took you through some of the vocabulary, and I think we laid down enough of the groundwork that we won't, although we'll give you the vocabulary again, we won't have to do a tremendous amount of work on it. First of all, the first issue on our study was the introduction and definition, as often our studies are outlined in this manner. The English word anoint, first of all, we don't often understand because anoint isn't a term that we use in daily conversation. But simply, if I anoint something, what I am doing is I am smearing it with oil. In a practical application, that's all I'm doing. I'm smearing it with oil. That's anointing. But secondly, it's to apply oil in a sacred manner as a rite or as a ritual for the purpose of consecration. For the purpose of consecration. Now, some of this is a bit lost on us because we are not a liturgical-oriented assembly. If we were Catholic or if we were Lutheran or Episcopalian, we would have a little bit more of a sense of this because they still practice anointing today with their holy oils and so forth. But in biblical times, this was used to apply the oil to the head of a prophet, a priest, or a king, or to even anoint weapons, to anoint shields, to consecrate them for God's purpose. It's not by strength of arms that any battle was won, and yet to anoint the shields with or the weapons with oil is the same thing as committing them into the Lord's keeping, allowing for the Lord to bring about the victory. And so we have that sense in the Old Testament. Finally, anointing has the idea of a choice to choose by divine election, or as if by divine election. And this is a sense that I have heard the term anointing used here in recent times in the news media in referring to our governor as the anointed nominee of the Republican Party, that he is just somehow anointed as the nominee. And now, of course, we know that John McCain is stepping in there and trying to dispute that sacred anointing thing. He's saying, well, excuse me if I'm not just going to bow to the party's sacred anointing. And we should at least have an election on the issue. That's John McCain's approach. I think the party controllers and the party powers that be would just as soon anoint George W. Bush and not go through some kind of grueling and ugly, damaging primary campaign. In any event, we have heard the word anointing used in that setting as if it was a divine choice. The Hebrew and Greek vocabularies on this are pretty interesting in that we have a contrast between the mundane and the spiritual, between the day-to-day routine uses and then the spiritual uses. In the Hebrew vocabulary, which we saw last week, the first term was suk, S-U-W-K, suk. And this is the concept of anointing for just practical day-to-day uses. This was the smearing of oil, which they used in the ancient world as a perfume, as a deodorant, as a shampoo, and so forth. And this, for instance, was the recommendation of Naomi to Ruth when she was asking, well, what do I do? Well, first of all, you take a bath, and then you anoint yourself with this oil, and then you go to meet Boaz when he gets off of work, and so forth, in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 3. The practical daily use of oil. And that was always expressed in the Old Testament, always expressed by the term suk. The spiritual term, or the term that has reference to the spiritual ministry of applying oil, was mashach, M-A-S-H-A-C-H, mashach. And mashach is the term that is applied to the application of oil for ministry purposes. You would not mashach just simply by putting oil on your head for hygiene purposes. This is for spiritual purposes, to be consecrated and to be set apart. This is the term that's used in the ritual consecration. See? Now, we don't put a whole lot of emphasis on ritual around here, as is to be expected. The New Testament is very light on ritual. The church age is very light on ritual. Reason being is that the Old Testament ritual was designed as a shadow teaching to point forward to the Christ. And with all of that being fulfilled in Christ, we have very little ritual left in the church age. In fact, the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and the baptism are, by and large, the final remaining rituals that we have in the church age, unless you want to include ordination, for example, as a ritual of the church. Most people think of marriage as a ritual of the church. The funny thing is that doesn't have biblical support. In any event, we are very light on ritual in New Testament times, but we're going to have to, again, put ourselves back in that Old Testament way of thinking in order to understand a study like the life of David. And we're going to have to understand the ritual aspect of being clean or being unclean. The ritual aspect of being anointed or not being anointed, see. And you say, well, what's the big deal? Just because he's got oil spread on his head, does that make him a better priest? See, a lot of these concepts are lost on us because we are not in the mindset of the Old Testament setup. But hopefully, through the course of this study, more and more of this will become clear to us. But the term is Mashach. And the term Mashiach, we have M-A-S-H-I-A-C-H. That is our term for Christ, or Messiah, or Anointed One. And the actual English word Messiah is not a translation, per se. It is a transliteration, taking the Hebrew name and just bringing across the English letter equivalents. Messiah is not a translation at all. But Messiah means the Anointed One, the one who is anointed by God the Father for His holy purpose. The Greek terms are very similar. Again, we're going to have a practical day-to-day application, and that's the term alepho, A-L-E-I-P-H-O. And when you have alepho in the New Testament, that's just a practical day-to-day application of oil, like the woman that was anointing the Lord's feet, the woman that was anointing the Lord's head, for example. She was applying perfume, she was applying the nard, the oil, and so forth. There was no spiritual value to that. She was not investing with him his prophetic office or his kingly crown or his priestly ministry or any such thing. It was simply a favor. It was a gift that she was desiring to do on a day-to-day type basis. It would be like today, it's your pastor's birthday, so your husband's birthday or whatever, and you give him a bottle of cologne. See, I don't think in our culture today that I think you'd be pretty much content just simply to give the bottle, maybe with wrapping or a ribbon or a bow or something. I don't expect in today's culture that you would go so far as to actually help to apply the cologne to your pastor, maybe your husband, I don't know. But in the ancient world, that wasn't considered out of place at all. For her to be anointing the Lord's head or the Lord's feet and so forth, that was not inappropriate in any event. Alepho is the practical term or the day-to-day term. Creo is the spiritual term. Anytime creo is used, this is referring to the spiritual anointing, the actual spiritual anointing. And the verb is creo. The noun is chrisma. You have both of those on the board. You also have the adjective form, which in many cases is used as a noun, Christos, the anointed one. The Anointed One. James 5, that is the use of olefo. That is the natural day-to-day use of oil. And that's a good place to start. This gets us caught up on our review. I know I have said turn to Genesis 28. We'll be back there in a moment. I was short on time there at the end of that last hour. James 5, a passage that really is drawn out incorrectly by the charismatic crowd that likes to find things like this as justification for their particular theology. This is anyone among you sick passage. Well, first of all, it starts off, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Now here is the spiritual issue involved. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, on the prayer, on the spiritual side of things, you're involved with prayer. On the day-to-day, practical, worldly side of things, you are following medicinal procedures, see. And the anointing with oil was a medical procedure in that day. Today we would say, go see a doctor. Get a prescription. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Like I said, the charismatic church uses this verse as their justification for the continued gifts of healing. See, even though we understand clearly from 1 Corinthians, those temporary gifts were passed away. In any event, they try to continue the charismatic gifts, and to do so, they have to do some tricky interpretation with 1 Corinthians, and then they try to bring this passage in. The application of oil was a medicinal practice of the ancient world. And you have that. Oh, I should have brought the references in. Hippocrates, that's a Hippocratic Oath, the famous Greek doctor, and Galen, the other famous doctor of antiquity, both recommended the liberal application of oil for sicknesses and so forth. That was a regular prescription back then. So that's all this passage is saying. Today we would say, go to the doctor, get your prescription, and take it accordingly. But also involve the elders of your assembly in the prayer support for the sickness itself. So that is not creo there. That anointing is alepho, which is always in the practical sense. Uh-huh.
So, I think Jewish families, mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
The oil, and is that a cleansing, or is that a...
That is fulfillment of their... Yeah, they have ritual responsibilities towards the dead that they have to do in fulfillment not only of scriptures, but of rabbinical Judaism.
But is that an anointing cleansing, or is that an anointing spiritual?
That is a ritual anointing.
It's a ritual.
A ritual anointing, right. One of the things we're going to have to learn with respect to ritual is it has to represent a reality. And ritual without reality is meaningless. And the ritual, and the problem with Judaism in the Lord's day and today is that the reality had long been lost. And they were simply pursuing the ritual itself as an issue of obedience and merit and works and so forth. And they'd completely lost sight of the meaning behind the ritual. That, over and over and over again, was the Lord's rebuke of the Pharisees because they were clinging to these rituals and they had long abandoned the reality. And he would say things like, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, by pointing out, look, it's the mental attitude behind the sacrifice. It's the reality that the ritual represents, which is the thrust behind why David wasn't struck down dead by eating that bread. You understand? We're going to touch on some of those things, in particular with the life of David. As he eats that bread, he's not supposed to be eaten. And again, that comes down to ritual fulfillment and what the reality is behind it. So we'll have some of that coming up as well. So just understand these terms, and when you come across it in the New Testament, if the term is alepho, such as we have 9 times, it's a practical, day-to-day, temporal life anointing. If it's creo, such as we have 5 times, it's referring to the actual spiritual ministry of anointing. All right? So there's your vocabulary. Now we move on to our development here this morning, and we'll look first of all at the Old Testament. 6 different places where anointing occurred in the Old Testament that should give us a framework for understanding what this is all about. And if we can get past the first one, which I think is the hardest of all, we'll really learn some things here. Genesis 28. Now, first use is always important in any study. If you're studying love, you want to know, well, what's the first use of love in the Scripture? If you're studying grace, well, where's the first use of grace in the Scripture? It's a valid hermeneutical concept that you want to at least recognize where the first use is. Where in Scripture does God first introduce a subject or a theme? Well, for anointing, he first introduces it in Genesis 28, although it's introduced as a concept and not necessarily a technical application of mashach. Genesis chapter 28, this we tackled in the life of Jacob study. The first use of anointing is Jacob's stone at Bethel. The first occurrence of an anointing is Jacob's stone at Bethel. All right, Genesis chapter 28 and verse 18. The first use of anointing. Now, Jacob is out of the will of God, which is something you need to keep in mind. And it's important that you keep that in mind as you consider the full impact of this passage. And before you try to build a whole lot of theology on it, recognize that Jacob is out of the will of God. All right? He is carnal. He has lied and deceived his father. He has stolen his brother's blessing. He is fleeing because he is terrified of his life. Esau is going to murder him. And at the suggestion of his mother, they cook up a story that he's going to go live with Uncle Laban and find a wife. Okay? And he is leaving the land of Canaan. This is on his way out of town. See? Now, where is he supposed to be if he's in the will of God? He's supposed to be in the land of Canaan, the land of promise, the land that was promised to Abraham and to Isaac, the land that is promised to him, because the line of blessing proceeds not through Esau, but through Jacob. And yet he is going to leave the will of God by departing Canaan. But as he's on his way out of town, God, in his wonderful grace, assures and reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob. And it's very clear that the unconditional covenants of God are his promises, not based upon whether we earn or deserve it. Because he is confirming this Abrahamic covenant to Jacob when he quite clearly does not deserve it. And on his way out of town, he has a dream, and he sees the ladder, and he sees the angels of God ascending and descending, and God appears to him. And in verse 13, he says, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac, the land of which you lie. I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." The language of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 and Genesis 14 and Genesis 15, Genesis 17 is all repeated here. "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Even though he is going to flee at this point to be out of the will of God, God is going to be faithful to bring him back. Terrific prayer, by the way. Folks have been praying for adult children and not exactly dazzled with decisions that their adult children are making, and nevertheless, you can claim these promises that the Lord is going to be faithful. He's going to bring them back. "Then Jacob awoke from sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' He was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God,'" which of course is Bethel, and he renames this place Bethel. This is the gate of heaven. "So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top." All right? And this is the first use of oil used in a ritualistic manner. The first use of oil in Scripture used in a ritualistic manner. And he pours oil on its top and he calls the name of the place Bethel. And Jacob made a vow. And this is in conjunction with his anointing. Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then Yahweh, the Lord, will be my God. This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." All right? And we tackle this with some detail in the life of Jacob study. It's an interesting event, even if the total picture sometimes escapes us on this. We know vows aren't good to make. You can make them, but God says clearly in Old Testament, New Testament, both, you're better off if you don't even make them. But if you make a vow, you're going to be held to it. And God takes the vow very seriously. Now, the interesting thing here with this anointing is that this pillar is being set apart for a special purpose. And any time God affects anointing, He is setting somebody apart for a special purpose. Also, along with this anointing comes a vow. Now, we're best off, of course, if we understand that Christ is the Anointed One. That's He has received the Father's anointing. And Christ is the subject of the Father's vow. God is the one who has made a vow. And as He could swear on nothing higher, He swore by His own name. In any event, it's an interesting picture, and I don't claim to have all the answers here on this pillar, and I don't think anybody does. I've had it taught I don't know how many different ways. But let's look over now at chapter 31 and just see how seriously the Lord takes this. By the way, the absolute conclusion in chapter 28 here on this vow is it expresses the immaturity and the lack of faith on Jacob's part. The Lord promised Jacob He was going to bring him back. And Jacob says, well, if He brings me back, then the Lord will be my God. Well, why are you even doubting? The Lord just said that He was going to bring you back. Why are you making this conditional vow? What is the whole concept here? And it's just the lack of faith on Jacob. He was greatly afraid, it said. He's operating by means of fear and not operating in a spiritual manner at all. He's in total carnality at this point, but the Lord's going to be faithful. Now, chapter 31... down the road, as he's been living here for 20 years, it's time to go back home. And the Lord reminds him. He doesn't say in verse 13 that I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of your fathers. He says, remember me, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow. He says, guess what, Jacob? Time to fulfill your vow. Arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. All right? He is held to his vow. In any event, we're going to simply let this go as the first occurrence of anointing, recognizing that there's a whole lot more to the concept than just simply that pillar, and yet that pillar will continue to be a rather interesting episode in the Old Testament, and I think I'm going to continue to dwell on for some time to come. The next occurrence of anointing was involved with the consecrating of the priests. We don't have any more anointing in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis at all. The next event comes in Exodus. The next occurrence of anointing, or occurrences plural, the next occurrences of anointing were the consecrating of the priests and the high priest of the Levitical priesthood. And this is Exodus chapter 28 and 29. So there's no more anointing, no more ritual application of oil anywhere in the book of Genesis. And even in the early portions of Exodus, not found. Not until at Sinai, the law is handed down, the procedures are given, and a specific priesthood is inaugurated. That is the Levitical priesthood. And there were priesthoods that preceded the Levitical priesthood. Oftentimes it's just simply called the patriarchal priesthood, the fact that the father has spiritual headship in his home. And Adam offered sacrifices. We see Cain and Abel offering sacrifices. It appears that the heads of the home, the fathers, have spiritual headship and offer sacrifices. And that's often called the patriarchal priesthood, that is, the priesthood of the father. We see Noah offering sacrifices. We see Job offering sacrifices, not only for his immediate family, but even his adult children. Patriarchal priesthood is a term that's applied to it. We also have the Melchizedek priesthood with Abraham and Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. A lot of information on the pre-Levitical priesthoods is kind of sketchy in the Old Testament, which is to be expected. Because not one book of the Old Testament was written, except for perhaps Job, prior to the Mosaic Law being given. By the time Moses gets around to writing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, he's already ushering in the Levitical priesthood, and so the information on the priesthoods prior to that is kind of sketchy. Before we get to Exodus 28, though, on our way there, there's a verse I love to throw out to people and let them think about it, is in Exodus 19, and In Exodus 19, of course, they've just crossed the Red Sea. That's happening in 13 and 14. And they are starting their wandering in the wilderness. And they're on their way down to Sinai. And they're going to get to Sinai by the end of 19. And it says in verse 22, unless it appears earlier than that, the Lord, in verse 21, spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, so they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them all, perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it." All right, but who are those priests? In chapter 19 and verse 22, Ten Commandments haven't been given yet. Aaron and his sons haven't been ordained yet. There is no Levitical priesthood yet. And yet there are priests in Exodus chapter 19, verse 22 here. See, the family priest, the patriarchal priest, in some manner, the priests of Israel pre-Levitical priesthood. All right? Anyway, that's just a side trip. On the way to Exodus 28. We're going to have the ritual consecration and anointing of Aaron and his sons as the high priest in the priesthood of Israel. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 41. This is describing the procedure. One chapter. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 41. Speaking of the garments, the tunics and the caps, "You shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests." All right? Now this seems as three different activities. In English usage, it would appear to be three different things. You shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them. In Hebrew, this is all rolled up one and the same. It's all in English, we would only put one "and" in there to represent all three happening simultaneously. In Hebrew, you put an "and" in front of every one. You shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them. That is, through this procedure that's spelled out here, that they may serve me as priests. Then we have Mashach that's used again in chapter 29 and verse 7, referring to Aaron himself. "You shall take the anointing oil, the mashach oil, and pour it on his head and mashach him. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes." See, this is the beginning of the Levitical priesthood. Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. And we see that these terms, ordain, consecrate, and anoint, are used interchangeably. So the next occurrences are involved here: the consecrating of the priests and the high priest of the Levitical priesthood. And every priest that ever served, starting with Aaron, starting with his sons, continuing on from there, every Levitical priest that ever served was a picture and a prefigure of Christ. So they were all anointed. Prophet, priests, and kings in the Old Testament were all anointed, and so too they pointed ahead to Christ as the prophet, priest, and king who ultimately is the anointed one. What else was anointed in the Old Testament? The tabernacle was anointed with its furnishings and its altar. The tabernacle, its furniture, and its vessels were all anointed. This is the next chapter, chapter 30. There's an awful lot of this oil that was all mixed according to the specific recipe that God handed down. And an awful lot of this oil was smeared all over the place. Smeared over Aaron, smeared on his son, smeared on the tabernacle, smeared on the altar, smeared on the furnishings. See, the anointing applying to the things as well as the people. The tabernacle, its furniture, and its vessels were also anointed. That's Exodus chapter 30, verses 26 through 28. Now, this is the recipe again. We saw this last week. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take also for yourself the finest of spices, of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and a fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and a fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin." All right, so there's your ingredients in all their proportions. "You shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and the utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and the laver and its stand. You shall also consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister as priests to me. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body. That is the use of the Hebrew suk, referring to the day-to-day application of perfume or oil. It shall not be suked on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. In other words, don't use the same recipe for your suk perfume. This is a special recipe, a special purpose. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, whoever puts any of it on a layman, shall be cut off from his people. All right, so here it's described again. The tabernacle, its furnishing, its furniture, its vessels were all anointed. Now, on a practical level, what was this doing? Were they just smearing oil everywhere? What did that signify? What did that accomplish? Did it make the tongs slippery? I mean, what did it do? On a practical level, we've already read the scripture here in verse 29, the consecration, the being set apart, the anointing, this is the fourth point here under Old Testament anointing, the anointing separated the thing or person unto God for special service. Thus it became sacred and untouchable. Thus it became sacred and untouchable. The tools, the sniffers, the forks, the fire pans, the trays, all of the things, the shovel for clearing out the ashes under the burnt offering altar scene. It was anointed, it was smeared with this oil, it was consecrated and holy, it was only for that purpose. You wouldn't take that shovel and use it for any other use, to dig a ditch or a trench or any such routine. It was holy. It was set apart for the Lord and for His service. The oil is the visible ritual as the reminder of this truth. Okay? Remember, we're thinking ritually. We're thinking of visible activity to remind us of an invisible spiritual truth. That's the ritual that is representative of the reality. All right. Separated. For God's service, thus it is sacred and untouchable. The layman couldn't touch this oil. Only the priest could apply this oil. Such was David's understanding of the Lord's anointed that he considered Saul to be absolutely untouchable. And he would not raise his hand against him. Even when Saul was wicked, even when Saul was defying the will of God, such was David's appreciation and esteem and reverence for the Lord's anointing that he would not lay a hand against Saul. He said, if the Lord wants to remove Saul, the Lord's going to do that. I'm not going to lay my hand against Saul. And that's the truth there that's communicated in the Samuel references you see on the board. 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 6, chapter 26 and verse 9. These are going to be interesting events when we get to them in the life of David, where he has the opportunity that I think any person of his generation would have done. I mean, you have it handed there on a silver platter, and he does not take advantage of it. 1 Samuel 24 and verse 6. David's hiding out in that cave, and Saul has to go in and use the bathroom. And while he's in there, he doesn't know David's in there, and David has his chance. Saul's pretty vulnerable here, and David doesn't do it. He instead, he cuts off the edge of his robe, but he says in verse 6, far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Mashiach. Such was his esteem there. So he will not slay Samuel, and that's repeated of Saul. That's repeated again in chapter 26 and verse 9. See, Abishai here, David's nephew, is saying, look, there he is. Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please, let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time. It's only going to take once. Saul's there flat out asleep. And David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? So I'm not going to do it. If the Lord's going to remove him, the Lord's going to remove him. But until that happens, I'm not going to touch him. One final passage on this. This is not in the notes, but just a side trip here. After Saul is killed, and then the report comes to David, and you can imagine the guy thinks, hey, I'm going to get rewarded here. So he comes to deliver the report to David, saying, hey, guess what? Your enemy's dead. You can be king now. He says in 2 Samuel chapter 1, he's telling the story here to David and saying that he came upon Saul, and Saul was deeply wounded, and Saul said, please stand beside me and kill me, verse 9, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me. So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. Okay? This is his story, by the way. And if you want the reality of what happens here, it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 4. Saul falls on his own sword. Okay? No one did this to him. Saul fell on his own sword. But this guy's trying to claim credit here. Trying to earn points with the new king. Saying, oh, I just had to put him out of his misery. He asked, it's what he wanted. I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. You can imagine he's just beaming. Waiting for my reward. Smiling. I'm going to be all happy. This ridiculous Amalekite here. All right? And David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. He said, where are you from? He said, I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite. And David said to him, how is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand and destroy the Lord's anointed? Even after the death of Saul, such was David's understanding of the anointing and the consecration and being set apart for God's purpose and his choice. And David called one of the young men and said, go, cut him down. So he struck him and he died. And David said to him, your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointing. All right, this was the seriousness with which David undertook the anointing. And this was after David himself was anointed. I mean, we saw David was anointed by Samuel as a boy, probably 10 years of age. And yet he's going to have to wait to become king himself for years and years. And he's going to have to watch evil King Saul and just wait and just wait until the Lord promotes him, see. And if the Lord's not promoting you, you're not promoted. All of these wonderful principles and doctrines that we've studied in the Life of Jacob series, and I think many of them we're going to come back to again here in the Life of David. So the anointing separated the thing or person into God for special service, thus becoming sacred and untouchable. Now, the fifth point here in the Old Testament use, and probably one of the most important, is that whereas man accomplished the activity, the external activity of pouring the oil, it is God who is said to accomplish the action. People may be involved in actually smearing the oil, but God is the one that anoints. He is the Lord's anointed. God is anointing. Even though man may be involved in the external activity, just like people may be involved in giving the gospel message, externally speaking, they are speaking the words, their lips are flapping, their tongues are moving, they're expelling air, they're communicating by means of English words, but they're not evangelizing. It's God Himself that is accomplishing the work. Whereas men accomplish the external activity of pouring the oil, it is God who is said to accomplish the actual activity of anointing. And that's 1 Samuel 9, 16, compared to chapter 10, verse 1. And you recognize it's a natural extension of God's activity. If he's commanding somebody else to do it, it's the same as if he himself is doing it. If you hire somebody to murder your husband, guess what? You're going to go to court and face murder charges. Probably. don't know anymore the crazy legal system we have. If I hire somebody to kill my wife, I'm going to court for murder. That's a definite. Sometimes wives don't get tried for that, and they can claim battered woman syndrome or whatnot. In any event, if you arrange for it to be done, it's the same as you doing it. Say, well, I'm building a house. Okay, well, I've contracted with a builder, and he's going to come and pound the nails and pour the concrete and do all the things, but I can say I'm building a house because I'm authorizing it. I'm paying it. I'm making the decisions and so forth. I'm going to own this house. So we understand when you utilize an agent, you are still the one accomplishing the activity. In 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 16, it says Samuel anointed. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 9. Samuel is accomplishing the external activity here with Saul. About this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because of their cry has come to me. Okay? So, pretty clear. Samuel is going to accomplish this. Chapter 10, verse 1, Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? See, even as he was pouring the oil, he knew he wasn't the one consecrating Saul, setting him apart. It wasn't Samuel's purpose. It was the Lord's purpose, the Lord's holiness, the Lord's choice. Interesting passage. Would have been interesting to be a prophet. About this time tomorrow, you're going to get a phone call. And they're going to be complaining about this and that. But the real issue, this is what's really on their mind. That'd be kind of neat. When the phone rings, they start giving you this song and dance. You say, oh, let me stop you there. The real issue is such and such. All right. Whereas men accomplish the external activity, God is the one that sets apart. It's God's choice by His sovereign grace. Finally, the last aspect here of the uses, Old Testament uses of anointing. In addition to priests, other people for anointing included prophets and kings. Prophets and kings. We have Elijah anointing Elisha as his successor in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16. And then all of these examples of kings which we've seen. Saul and David. Solomon following David. In the 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel references that you see on the board. Prophets were anointed, 1 Kings 19, verse 16. Kings were anointed, 1 Samuel 10, 1, 16, verses 3, 12, and 13. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 4 and 7. And 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 3 and 17. Pretty interesting because after the death, or shortly before the death of David, one of his sons tried to step in there and get anointed real quickly in place of Solomon, and tried to steal the throne before Solomon could get anointed. And that's described for you there in 2 Samuel, which is a pretty interesting chapter because he had a general on his side and he has a priest on his side, and so he gets it accomplished. But in addition to priests, prophets and kings were also anointed. And of course, each one is a picture of Christ, the prophet, priest, and king, the anointed one. All right. We'll place our first look here at anointing. Secondly now, point B, the anointing by God was accompanied by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The anointing by God was accompanied by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, in just a handful of places where we see this occurring, it occurs simultaneously, and so we have no reason to doubt that it was a rule. It was a universal occurrence among the anointed ones, among the prophets, among the priests, among the anointed kings, to have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to accompany the anointing. Remember, God in this age spiritually equips every believer for the work of service. Every born-again believer, the moment you're saved, is anointed, is indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. Every believer, even the youngest of believers, was saved just yesterday, has the Holy Spirit. Old Testament times, that was not the case. However, the anointing, prophets, priests, and kings, and so forth, were accompanied by this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we've already seen the examples of Saul, on whom in 1 Samuel 10, the Spirit came upon him mightily, David also. The Spirit came upon him mightily. This is the impact of Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. Isaiah 61. The prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Now this is Isaiah speaking. He was anointed of the Lord. He was a prophet. He fulfilled this. But ultimately, he was a type of Christ and pointing ahead to the Lord. And the Lord quoted this exact verse and declared that he himself was the fulfillment of this verse. But the anointment comes with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. So the anointing by God was accompanied by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And again, our application is clear. Every single one of us is indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. Every single one. Study up. Now the significance, we've seen the occurrences, but the significance of this anointing with every application of Mashiach was the anticipation of their Mashiach, the anticipation of their Christ. The Old Testament significance of anointing was the Jewish anticipation of their Messiah. The Jewish anticipation of their Messiah. They would anoint their prophets, they would anoint their priests, they would anoint their kings, they would anoint their tabernacle, they would anoint their temple, they anoint their utensils. They did an awful lot of anointing while they were waiting for their anointed one to arrive. And all throughout the Old Testament, they were looking for their anointed one. For their anointed one. Sometimes, somebody was asking me about this the other day. How were people saved in the Old Testament? And that's a good question. By grace, through faith. Same as how we're saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The same thing in the Old Testament. Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, they had a considerable a less amount of material revealed to them. They had much less information available. Nevertheless, to the extent that they had been information revealed to them, they still had the responsibility to believe. Simply to believe. To put their faith in the Lord. To put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we place our faith in the Lord who, in the past tense, came and gave His life on our behalf. They looked forward to the anointed one who was going to come and who was going to deliver them from their sins. And every promise in the Old Testament pointed forward to that. From the seed of the woman, who is going to be the first promise, the first answer to the sin problem, to the... we follow that chain of promise, that line of Christ, who was going to come from the tribe of Judah, who is going to be the blessing in Abraham. All the nations of the earth would be blessed. All of the steps. They were looking forward for the anointed one. And by faith, when they believed that coming one was going to come, and that he and he alone was going to be the answer to their sins, they were saved. All right? Not every Jew that obeyed all the sacrifices was a believer. See, if they didn't unite it with faith, it was worthless to them. That's the teaching of Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. And they may have eaten that Passover year after year after year and never applied their faith to believe that it was pointing forward to a future deliverance. They thought it was nothing more than a national holiday. Okay? So how were believers saved in the Old Testament? By grace through faith, same as today. And all through the Old Testament, they were looking for their Messiah. They were looking for their anointed one. And the scriptures on this, which we will see through the course of the sub-points. Psalm 45, Psalm 89, Isaiah 61, and Daniel 9. I think we hit most of those in the sub-points here. No, not all of them. But they were anticipating their Christ. They were anticipating their anointed one who was going to come and who was going to deliver them from their sins. All right? Let's go to Psalm 45 and see the first part of this. Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a maskil. It is a song, a celebrating song, celebrating the king's marriage, it says here. For the choir director, according to Shoshanim, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a song of love. Psalm 45 is celebrating the king's marriage here. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty, and in your majesty ride on victoriously. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The people fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. All right, king's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. It goes on, it's 17 verses long, but we'll stop there with verses 1 through 9. This is what they were anticipating. Now, it may appear that they're looking for a great military leader who's going to conquer all the enemies because he has a sword, because he has arrows, and yet notice his cause is not a political cause, it is a spiritual issue, as he says, for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, verse 4. The scepter of uprightness, verse 6. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. See, this is the anointed one who is going to come and finally put an end to this sin problem they've been waiting for ever since Adam and Eve. This was their understanding of the anointed one and what he was going to accomplish. The kingdom of righteousness. Celebrating this marriage, which is interesting, because even in the Old Testament, we have glimpses and previews of the church. Hidden away, of course, mystery form, of course, but even Old Testament scriptures promise a coming bride for their king. Stupid phone. I'm just going to take it off the hook on Wednesday mornings. It's either A, somebody asking for money, or B, somebody wanting money. They want us to buy something. I get so many salesmen calling. All right. Now, notice. In this psalm, we'll tear this psalm apart here a little bit. The king is addressed as God. The king is addressed as God in verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. See. And when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared and declared himself to be God, equal with the Father, that should not have been cause for alarm. They should have identified that as fulfillment of this, that they were expecting God himself to rule over them as king. Your throne, O God. The king is addressed as God. His kingdom is eternal. They were looking for God to come and reign over them as king with an eternal kingdom. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's an eternal kingdom. This is important as we proceed in our Ezekiel series to look at the millennium. And we have a tremendous amount of work to do on the millennium. But the millennium is, trick question, how long is it? 1,000 years. All right. Therefore, is it a total fulfillment of a promise that says your throne, O God, is forever and ever? No. See. And some common misconceptions that we're going to remove in our study of the millennium. The millennium is not going to be the perfect age that people think it is, because there's going to be rebellion, there's going to be sin, there's going to be unbelievers, there's going to be conflict. And that 1,000-year provisional government is not the total fulfillment of the Davidic promises, because that is forever, O ever, O Lord, is your throne. Interesting things that we have to study coming up in the book of Ezekiel. But they're looking for their king, their anointed one, who is himself God, whose kingdom is eternal, whose scepter is righteousness or uprightness. fourth subpoint on what they were expecting. His scepter is uprightness. The verb yashar speaks of something that is smooth, straight, and right. We're so used to crooked politicians anymore, I don't think we would recognize one that was straight and just and honest. It's pretty interesting, I think, how jaded the public has become when a politician says something and they really wonder, well, does he mean now? What's his real meaning? What's he really trying to say? And the media at least can't accept the fact that, well, maybe he's just genuinely meaning what he says. Probably why Alan Keyes has such low appeal. He just flat out says what he means and what he doesn't beat around the bush over anything. His scepter is uprightness, and what a delight that's going to be. And see, that is going to be part of the problem. We're going to have perfect government, a perfect king, a perfect ruler, a perfect scepter with these sinners and unbelievers that cannot accept it. That cannot accept it. We've already seen in the Garden of Eden that perfect environment isn't the answer. We're going to see in the millennium that perfect government isn't the answer. And finally, the final argument in Satan's defense will be put away, and Satan himself can be incarcerated. I'm getting ahead of myself. What else were they anticipating? They were anticipating a king who loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Who loved righteousness and hated wickedness. That is, he demonstrates the same viewpoint as the Lord. See, this was the Lord's viewpoint. God himself. And so they're expecting the king, God himself, as king with this orientation. He loved righteousness and hated wickedness, as it says here in verse 7, Psalm 46, 7. This is what they were anticipating. And if they would care to accept it, according to their own writings, this is perfectly fulfilled in Christ, who declared himself to be God the Son, to be equal with the Father, and they absolutely hated that. You probably also ought to look at Psalm 2 while we're looking at this, but Psalm 11, it's in Jehovah I take refuge. It's Jehovah in verse 4 in his holy temple. It's Jehovah in verse 5. Test the righteous and the wicked. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. It's Jehovah, verse 7, who is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. So, it's clear what they're looking for in Psalm 45 is this anointed Messiah who's going to come, who's going to be God, who's going to rule with God's viewpoint on earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why is that not a big surprise by the time we get to the New Testament? He demonstrates the identical viewpoint with Jehovah, with Yahweh. The term YHWH is the term for God, his personal name. Sometimes it's rendered Yahweh, sometimes it's rendered Jehovah, depending on which pronunciation you want to give. If you're going to be a really devout Hebrew, you're not even going to pronounce it at all. You just substitute Adonai in there and be done with it. Vocabulary is pretty straightforward. You can't look at this any other way. Ahav is to love. And he continuously loves. Tzedek is righteousness. T-S-E-D-E-Q. God's standard, by the way. We have no righteousness in ourselves. So he has to provide that for us. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. God then looks upon that righteousness and loves Abraham. Calls him his friend. Sane, the verb to hate, there's no other way to take it. It means hate. Some Christians don't like the fact that God hates. Opens up a lot of eyes. Well, what do you mean God hates? My God's a loving God. Absolutely. That's why he hates. Hatred is the expression of love. See, towards the antithesis of that love. Concept of hatred. We taught that in the Doctrine of Love in the Gospel of John series. Godly love and godly hatred. And if you don't have the attitude of hatred that God has, then you're not in agreement with the mind of Christ. You're not in agreement with God's will. God, there are a number of things in Scripture that he says he absolutely hates. We need to have the same attitude God has towards these things. And yet it's not a condemning hatred because it stems from love. And finally, wickedness, Rasha, wickedness or evil. Wickedness or evil. So this is what they were anticipating. Let me close this session with Psalm 2. It's not in my notes, but it's another good psalm along with Psalm 45 that looks to the Anointed One, looks to see what were they anticipating. What were they anticipating? Now Psalm 2 is a psalm of David's. It's not listed as a psalm of David's in the prologue. And yet, when it's quoted in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, it's attributed to David. And so we understand that Psalm 2 belongs to David as well. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His Anointed One. All right? Against His Christ, saying, let us tear their feathers apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Yahweh scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So see, they knew that the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, was going to be the king, and God Himself was going to make Him king. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh, or Jehovah. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So they're looking for God Himself to put His Christ, His King, on the throne, who is His Son. Why was the message of Father and Son so hated when the Lord declared it? I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you will shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Okay? We have no problem with that. But verse 10, do homage to the Son, that He not become angry, and you perish in His way. If all we're looking at is a human being, king, what are we doing worshiping Him? Doing homage here, see? And it's clear from Psalm 2 that the Father and the Son each receive worship, each receive homage, each receive honor. And the Lord taught this in John chapter 5 when He said, all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And the Pharisees grabbed stones up immediately for blasphemy, desiring to put Him to death. And yet He was perfect, 100% fulfillment of His role as the Anointed One here in Psalm 2, as well as Psalm 45, this Old Testament view. All right, I'm going to end promptly so we can begin promptly at 11:30. Father, thank You for this truth. Thank You for the truth of Your Word. I pray, Father, we might not get lost in the details, but be able to just simply look to the Old Testament and see the previews, see the anticipation, and then see the fulfillment so we can rejoice and celebrate in the glories of our Savior. Thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. God the Father, returning now from our 20-minute intermission. For those of you listening on tape, we're now in our second session in Psalm 45 and verse 7. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God your God has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. God the Father, in perfect loving relationship with God the Son from eternity past, and God the Father's decision to exalt and glorify God the Son was the whole purpose for the creation. All things are created by Him, through Him, and for Him. And God chose to exalt and anoint His own Son for His own purpose. He didn't choose to exalt an angel. It says, which of the angels did He say, sit at my right hand until your enemies be made a footstool for your feet? He didn't choose to anoint an angel. And He did not choose to anoint a man, except for, of course, that He made His own Son to be a man. He chose to anoint His own Son. So you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Realize that this goes all the way back to eternity past and the loving relationship as Father to Son that they enjoyed. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. When did the Father anoint the Son? Before the foundation of the world, see. The whole plan was set forth before any of it was accomplished. This anointing occurred. All right? We'll come back to our notes. As a result of His merit, as a result of His merit, of His worthiness, God's God will anoint God with the oil of joy. All right? As the result of His merit, of His worth, what He has earned, what He has deserved. None of us earn or deserve anything. But He does. He is worthy to receive all glory, honor, and power. He, as a result of His merit, because you have loved righteousness and justice and righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. See, here is God who is King, who has a God, His God, who has anointed Him. This is where the Pharisees had no answer. When the Lord finally was sick of their questions and said, well, why was the Messiah that you're waiting for, is He the Son of God or the Son of man? And they answered that, well, He's the son of David. Say, well, then why does David call Him Lord? And they had no answer for Him there. They could not respond to the truth, of course, which the Old Testament clearly taught, that they were expecting God Himself to be reigning, and yet God Himself would be addressing God as occurs here. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you.
Did some of them think that the Messiah
would
not be God?
No. Well, yeah, some of them, yeah. Because some of them weren't clear on, they thought there might be another prophet. They said, are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? And they didn't realize that the prophet that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy was the Christ, that they were one and the same. That was a big argument. They didn't realize, they couldn't figure out how there was going to be a Christ king and a Christ prophet and a Christ priest. And so, I think sometimes maybe we're too critical of what they didn't see because they were just looking ahead. And the more and more I study the millennium, you got to recognize we're dealing with prophetic scriptures. And so we're looking ahead and we're going to have a limited viewpoint compared to what we're going to have when we get there. So we don't totally hold it against them, and yet when they clearly declare what the Scriptures declare, that He is the Son of God and the Son of Man, see? And that was the issue that totally they could not grasp. Who is this Son of Man? And some of this could be coming up. Yes, this is coming up under point E when we get to the New Testament uses of anointing. And this title Son of Man is just throwing them for a loop, and he says, who do the people think the Son of Man is? And Peter's saying, well, they don't know. They're kind of clueless. Some think He's Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said, well, who do you say that I am? And he says, thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. And so we'll address that. Peter understood the Christ issue to be equal with the Son of Man issue. As far as their rejection of Him, though, this passage, Psalm 2, so many of these messianic psalms are clear that they knew that the Messiah, the Anointed One, was going to be God. And the Anointed One in Psalm 2, I mean, the Jews were so clearly monotheistic and so clearly the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship them or serve them. No one is worthy of worship. No king, no man, no angel, nobody is worthy of worship except God and God alone. And yet Psalm 2 here says, do homage to the Son. All right? Speaking here of the Lord and His Anointed. Okay? So he is to receive worship, he is to receive homage in Psalm 2, and had they cared to accept it, they should have known that it was going to be God Himself. And that's the name Emmanuel, God with us. So the positive ones had no problem with that, and we're going to see. Nicodemus had no problem with that. Peter, no problem with that. Mary and Martha understood ultimately, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. And we'll see how that term was applied to both Son of God and Son of Man by Peter and Martha and how they had the whole picture. See, the problem was the Pharisees weren't willing to even listen. So they never got the truth. Their hearts were hardened anyway before they even heard the truth. Does that answer the question? Okay. As a result of His merit, God's God will anoint God. And that's the only way you can take this. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. I'm speaking to God. I'm referring to God who has anointed God with this oil of joy, the celebration, as he is not only installed as king, but as he is married to his bride. All right? Which is, of course, everything that Psalm 45 is speaking of here. Now, this was the very wish prayer of Hannah. Are we familiar with Hannah? I mentioned Hannah last 2 weeks ago, the mother of Samuel, the prophet that anointed David. Remember that? And she was expressing this prayer as she gave birth to the boy that God had promised her or given her as a blessing in 1 Samuel. Here, chapter 2. It says, this is what she was expecting. The ministry of Yahweh, the ministry of Jehovah. As she says here, there is no one holy like Jehovah in verse 2. And this is a song that celebrates Jehovah. My heart exults in Jehovah, verse 1. All throughout this, verse 3, Jehovah is a God of knowledge. All throughout this, verse 6, Jehovah kills and makes alive. Jehovah makes poor and rich, verse 7. Now, we come on down here, verse 9, he keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. See? Not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with Jehovah, with Yahweh, will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. Jehovah, or Yahweh, will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king. And he will exalt the horn of his Christ, of his Messiah. This is what they were looking for. She was looking for. This is the same promise, the same truth of Psalm 45, only expressed from her viewpoint years earlier. Looking forward to God who is going to anoint his own precious king to rule over a kingdom of righteousness here. Not the wicked ones, but the feet of the godly ones in verse 9. So this very wish prayer was expressed by Hannah as she gave birth to the boy who would later anoint the first king of Israel. What they anticipated. Now see, the sad part is that they're still looking for him today. The Jews today in Israel are still looking for their Christ. But it's such a hollow expectation because they really don't believe their scriptures can be fulfilled now. Which is the saddest part. And yet because they vehemently deny that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, they're left without answers. Okay? The time frame that Daniel spoke of is long past. And they have to admit that the promises of God through Daniel cannot be fulfilled because the time has completed for those. And they're kind of without hope, still looking for a Christ to appear, but if he appears as they're looking for him, it's going to be in violation of the promises given to Daniel, and they know that. They know the time frame that Daniel spoke of pointed to the triumphant entry of Jesus of Nazareth, and they're not too fond of that particular truth. And finally, David also wrote this in Psalm 2. I got ahead of myself. I did have Psalm 2 in my notes. David wrote of this joyful anticipation in his own psalm, Psalm 2. And when we compare this to Acts 4, we recognize that Psalm 2 does belong to David. It is God himself that is going to reign as king, that is himself going to receive worship, which only God can receive. Which only God can receive. And if we are worshiping and doing homage to the Son, then we are admitting that the Son, the Christ, the King, is himself God. As we have here in Psalm 2. And as we have, I've already read Psalm 2 a couple times now, I won't go back there, but as we have in John 5, and this is what sent them over the deep end. And yet it says in John 5, and a passage is coming up on our Sunday morning and Thursday evening series, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. That is absolute declaration of deity and equality with the Father. That the Son is fully God, fully worthy of glory, honor, praise, and worship, and that it is the will of the Father for the Son to be the object of the world's adoration. And he is making such a clear declaration of deity here that only the spirit of Satan and Antichrist can deny that. And the nations are in an uproar in Psalm 2. The Pharisees are livid and beside themselves here in John 5. The spirit of Antichrist is active today in total hatred of the message of the Father and the Son. This is the core of our gospel message, is this relationship of the Father and the Son and the perfect God the Son who accomplished what man could not. And 1 John, the spirit of Antichrist, chapter 4, and the denial here of this message. It says, there's a little bit in chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is already coming, and now it is already in the world. See, the spirit of Antichrist was in the world in the first century, and it is now 20 centuries later just as strong as you can imagine. But chapter 2, who is the liar? Verse 22, 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar? You remember, lying is the message of Satan. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. See, you have Father and Son truth in Psalm 2. You have Father and Son truth in Psalm 45. You have Father and Son truth in Proverbs chapter 8. You have Father and Son truth all throughout the Gospel of John that just absolutely drove them bonkers. Father and Son truth today that they attack and criticize and deny and reject. Why do Mormons reject the deity of Jesus Christ? Why do Jehovah's Witnesses reject the deity of Jesus Christ? Why do Christian Scientists reject the deity of Jesus Christ? Why do they attack the Father-Son relationship of Jesus Christ to God the Father? It's the spirit of Antichrist, common in every false religion, common in every cult, common in every lie and deceitful message of Satan. So this 1 John 2:22 is going to be an interesting passage to continue to dwell on as we proceed in the Gospel of John study, and even here in our Life of David study, because David himself was a type of Christ, beloved of his Father, with a heart after God's own heart. And who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. All right? We're going to come back to this passage next week, because right here in 1 John 2, if you take a peek on up to verse 20, you recognize you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And we're going to tackle this passage in our doctrine of anointing to understand that believers today are anointed. And whether you're called as a pastor or you're called as an evangelist or you're called whatever your gift is, comfort, encouragement, helps, teaching, whatever your gift is, every believer has this anointing by the Holy Spirit, and we need to study it to understand it in its proper sense. But as a result of His merit, God anointed God with this oil. Hannah looked forward to this. David looked forward to this. All the Old Testament saints were looking forward to the one that God would anoint, the one that would usher in eternal righteousness. See? Yes, throwing off the bonds of Rome was one aspect of it. But to the truly spiritually minded Old Testament believer looking by faith, that was secondary. To doing away with the sin problem, crushing the serpent, removing the sin, establishing everlasting righteousness. That is what they were anticipating in their Messiah. Well, we'll come back on next Wednesday to our next point of study. We have David under point D. David was anointed 3 times. And he's a wonderful picture of Christ. in that he was anointed and then waited years and years and years before he was accepted as king. Of course, Christ was anointed and was rejected by his brethren, and he's waited 2,000 years now and longer to be seated as king on his throne. Then we'll go into, after four subpoints there, we'll go into point E and deal with the New Testament uses of anointing, of course, starting with Christ, and then developing ourselves and the anointing that we have. And then we'll conclude with some issues on anointing in the angelic realm that I think will tie in real well with our Ezekiel study, and that I think will serve to challenge each one of us to walk with fear and to walk with humility and to walk on a day-by-day basis, never assuming that somehow God is smiling upon us regardless of what we do, if that makes sense. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And if Satan could fall, who was far more powerful, far more exalted, far more glorified, far more wise than any of us ever are, we can fall too. And that's a very stern warning that we need to take a look at. And if you're someone that's sitting there saying, oh, no, not me, that'll never happen to me, I'll never... I mean, that's just like Peter saying, I won't deny you. And the Lord saying, all right, yeah, I got a rooster in store for you, okay? And the believer that says that oh, no, I'll never grow cold to truth. I'll never go negative to Bible doctrine. I'll never... my interest will never lessen in the church. Okay? Just keep that attitude of pride, see? And the Lord has that rooster standing by. Well, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. And Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, apart from him and his merit, we have no standing. I thank you, Father, that in eternity past you set forth this plan to exalt and glorify your Son. And to provide him, Father, not only with worshipers, but also, Father, with family. And in order to bring that about, Father, in your perfect plan, you brought about the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. True deity and yet true humanity united together forever in one person. And by his human nature, Father, so it was that Adam and Eve were created in your likeness. And by his human nature, Father, so it was that he was able to come to our aid as our brother, as our representative, as our substitute, as our redeemer, truly our kinsman, Father, qualified, capable, and willing to redeem fallen humanity for your sake. So we thank you for his glory. I pray as we study the remainder of this portion on anointing that we will appreciate his glory and his faithfulness, that we will look to our own anointing, Father, and be challenged to fulfill everything that you have for us to fulfill as your anointed ones. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we do pray. Amen.